Father, we thank you for your word, and God, we thank you just for today and a chance to be able to gather together and worship you as your people. Thank you that, God, you have provided a way of escape for us from death and judgment in your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that, God, we would see your gracious hand through your word reaching out to your people, God, pointing people to the means of your escape and your salvation. I pray that you would open up our eyes and that you would give us ears to hear and a heart willing to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, every single year, from kindergarten all the way through 12th grade, the entire school would participate in a fire drill at least a couple times of years. You guys remember those, right? You know, the alarm would go off and then the teacher would stand up and instruct the entire class to calmly rise from their seats and tuck them away so that they could exit out of the building. And you would follow your teacher along the evacuation route so that you could stand outside in your designated safety area. And you wouldn't want to hide, otherwise the teacher would be like miscounting or what's going on. The schools are very vigilant about practicing fire drills, and they don't want anyone to lose their life inside of a burning building. If a real fire were to break out, they want everyone to know the path of escape. They want to save as many lives as possible and minimize casualties. In addition to practicing fire drills, every classroom would have a map right there by the door that would clearly mark the way that you needed to go outside of the building to give you the shortest, fastest, quickest escape route possible. And all the hallways would have those exit signs that light up in the dark. So if you happen to be going to the bathroom, all you had to do is look up and go, oh, there's the exit. You follow that sign and you could get out of the building. In fact, inside of every public U.S. building, they are required to, by law, have clearly posted exit signs in case of an emergency. And helping people is high on the priority list for man. Helping people escape death when you go into public places. You can see that even in man's fallen state, we want to see people escape with their lives intact. So it should come as no surprise that if man in his fallen state wants to make sure the path of escape is clearly laid out, that we would see God himself clearly marking the way of escape when it comes to eternal death and judgment. Ever since man fell into sin, way back when in the garden, the emergency alarm has been sounding. The ship is going down. Judgment and death are sure to come. But thanks be to God, he has stood up and announced our need to calmly follow him so that we might escape death and rest in his gracious plan of safety and salvation. Now, throughout every stage of history, God has clearly marked his master plan of escape so that all might come to salvation and escape judgment and death. Historically, God's plan of escape has always been based upon grace and faith. It's a free gift that we must receive and just embrace by faith. After Adam and Eve sinned, God graciously went seeking after them. He pointed them to the promised seed of the woman that would come and one day stomp the head of the serpent. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God promised a means of escape for him from the judgment that was to come through an ark of safety. Abraham was by no means a perfect man, but God in his grace reached out to him as well, promising to make him a father of a chosen nation through whom the Savior of the world would one day come. And the scripture says of Abraham in Genesis 15 verse 6, and he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now as we approach Exodus, God is once again graciously pointing to his people Israel through Moses, his means of escape. his plan of salvation. And all Israel would need to do is to place their faith and their trust in the true and living God, in the God who had entered into a covenant with their father Abraham so long ago. And in so doing, God would deliver them and help them to escape judgment, the judgment that would fall upon the land of Egypt. Now, Moses has already met with God in the wilderness of Sinai, where God revealed himself to him through the burning bush, calling Moses to go and return to Egypt in his name to his brethren so that they might be delivered through the power of Almighty God. And Moses was to go and he was to confront Pharaoh, asking him to let God's people go. And at first, Moses was reluctant, but after much convincing, Moses embraced his call, and now Moses is returning to Midian to gather his family and ask his father-in-law for his blessing to leave and return to Egypt. Now, Exodus chapter 4, verse 18. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now, what a beautiful thing to see Moses obeying the Lord. Moses can sometimes get a bad rap as a reluctant man, as a man of excuses, but Moses did respond. Sure, the Lord had to chasten him, but he eventually submitted himself to God's chastening hand. And now Moses is in the full swing of obedience. David Guzik noted, "More than one person has had a spectacular burning bush type of experience and gone on to live as if nothing ever really happened." Now, may that never be the case when it comes to us. Certainly, it would be great. It would be phenomenal if we all instantly obeyed the Lord once he revealed himself to us and he showed us the direction he wanted us to walk. But oftentimes, like Moses, we resist and we're prone to excuses. And that is sin. And God will have to chasten us for it. But in those areas, when God does begin to chasten us, may we begin to respond in obedience. May we respond in obedience. May we, like Moses, begin to trust that God's plan is far better than our plan. God's way is far better than our way. And living in obedience is going to bring about abundance of life and not quench it from us. Now think about it. Disobedience causes us to miss out on all that God would have in store for us. Obedience is the path towards experiencing God to a greater degree within your own life. Moses didn't know all that God had in store for him. He didn't know all the plagues that were going to fall upon Egypt. He didn't know about crossing the Red Sea or what would take place at Mount Sinai. He didn't know any of that stuff, but God had a magnificent plan in store for him. And if he wouldn't have been walking in obedience, he would have missed out on all of that stuff. Because Moses stepped out in obedience, Moses experienced God in an ever-increasing fashion within his own life. And that's what I want in my own life. And I'd venture to say that's what you guys want in your own life as well. So whatever areas of life God has been prodding you along in or chastening after you in, may I suggest to you that you finally surrender. Just give up. Say, "God, you know what? Your plan is going to be far better than my plan. And I'm going to trust you in it. And I'm going to walk with you through this." Notice that Moses respectfully asks for Jethro's blessing to leave. Now, in patriarchal times, the patriarchal leader was considered to be the head over the entire community. So there was a headship, a leadership and authority that Jethro had over Moses while he was still living in the land of Midian. And yes, God had commanded Moses to go and return to Egypt. So even if Jethro would have refused his request, Moses would have had to disobey Jethro and obey the Lord. But the point remains, God's call upon Moses' life never negated his responsibility to honor and respect those who were in authority over him. It never negated that. Now, God might call you to move on from your place of employment. He might call you to move on to a new location or away from others that you might have some obligations to. But when and where God begins to make it clear to us that he wants to move us in a different direction and that we should depart from the people that we are under their authority with, we should seek to do so with honor and with respect, making good on any obligations or commitments that we might have so that we might move on in the Lord in a peaceable fashion. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 18 says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." It's just a wise way to go about life there, to seek to live in an honorably and respectable way and fulfill your obligations. Now, observe how Moses did this. Moses did not really unveil to his father-in-law all that God had spoken to him, all that God had revealed to him, because there are times when it's not really necessary to explain yourself ad nauseum. I mean, there's not always, you don't always need to do that. Endless explanation is not what's really needed in this situation. Respect and honor is what is necessary in a situation like this. I like how one pastor put it. He said, "It is far more important and more beneficial for others to see the fruit of God's guidance in your life than to hear you explain all you believe that God has shown you." It's far, far better to do it that way. Moses was now walking in obedience, but there was still some underlying fears that resided in Moses' heart. He had deep concerns about returning to Egypt, where he was once hunted down as a fugitive. And you can see God reassuring Moses' heart upon this matter. Look at verse 19. "Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead.'" And that's pretty comforting. It's like, wow, okay, they're dead. I think I'll be okay. Now, just because you start to follow the Lord by faith does not mean that all of your fears are going to somehow instantly vanquish and go away. In fact, some of your fears might actually remain and stick around. But by faith, you will need to move forward in obedience. I understand that this flies in the face of modern American spirituality, which portrays faith as some sort of warm, fuzzy feeling inside that I always have perfect peace, that that's the way I need to go, and I have no fears, no whatever. I feel good about it, so I'm going to go ahead and do it. I don't think that Moses had any warm, fuzzy feelings inside of him about returning to Egypt, especially at this point in time. But he understood that not to walk with God, not to return to Egypt, meant disobedience. He knew the direction that God wanted him to walk in. But notice, Moses did not allow the way he felt to allow his fears to dictate the direction that he was going to walk. Rather, faith empowered him to walk against the grain of his own feelings. It empowered him to move forward despite his fears. And instead of trusting in his own feelings, Moses chose to trust in the Word of God. Moses trusted in the reliability and in the wisdom and in the power of God more than he would trust in himself. Moses was putting into practice the wisdom that's found in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, where it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." God might be asking you to take some scary steps of obedience, as you've been growing in your walk with the Lord, as you've been reading the scriptures and pondering over them, perhaps you've been confronted with some very plain and clear truths in the Word of God, but you're afraid that to walk in this direction means some difficulty. It might mean that some feelings will get hurt by other people around you, and so you just keep debating internally, should I do this? Should I not do this? I don't know if I can do this. Listen, if you're struggling with fears concerning obedience, if that is you, do not wait until all your fears have been moved out of your life. Don't wait for that, because if you do, you will never walk with God in obedience. You're never going to follow Him. You don't need to have your fears completely dissipate in order to move forward in obedience with the Lord. What you need is to have your faith reassured that God will be with you as you walk with Him, and He most definitely will. Allow the words of our Savior to sink down deep within inside your heart this morning, so that you could be empowered to step out in faith in obedience with Him. Listen to Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, in verses 18 through 20. It says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen.'" Before Jesus sent His disciples on out into a world that would reject them and despise them, He reassured their hearts that as they stepped out in faith, as they walked with Him in obedience, He would always be right there with them. He would be with them through the thick of it, even to the end of the age. So wherever you are, Christian, whatever fear you might be holding you back from walking with God in obedience, place your confidence in Him. Not yourself, not your feelings. Place your confidence in Him and listen to His words more than you would listen to your own fears. Now, Exodus chapter 4, verse 20 says, "Then Moses took his wife and his sons, and he set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand, and the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go.'" God not only reassured Moses' own heart, He also prepares Moses for phenomenal resistance. He prepares Moses for the long haul and the tough times that will be ahead of him. Pharaoh would not be easily persuaded to just let God's people go. God even tells Moses that part of the plan is that He will actually harden Pharaoh's heart so that he won't let the people go. Now, some people have been troubled by this verse. They've been troubled by the fact that God hardens Pharaoh's heart and that He hardens people's hearts. But you should know that God never hardens Pharaoh's heart apart from Pharaoh's own personal involvement. The text does say that God will harden Pharaoh's heart, but the Bible also makes it absolutely clear that Pharaoh hardened his own heart as well. If you jump ahead to Exodus chapter 8, and you look there at verse 30 and verses 30 through 32, the scripture says, "So Moses went out from Pharaoh, and he entreated the Lord, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses. And he removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained." And look at this. "But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time." Who hardened his heart? Pharaoh did. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. "Also, neither would he let the people go." Now look at chapter 9, verse 34. "And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more. And he hardened his heart, he and his servants." Who hardened his heart? he did. His servants did. They hardened their own hearts. So the heart of Pharaoh was hard, and neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. And throughout this, you begin to see an interplay between Pharaoh hardening his heart and God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And while it is true that God draws men and women unto himself, and while it is true that apart from his drawing, no one could be saved, and while it is true that God does indeed harden the hearts of men, it is equally true that man of his own volition chooses to harden his own heart as well. God's sovereign decision to harden people's hearts never violates man's own free choice in the matter. It never does. Lawrence Richards says this: it is important how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God did not change Pharaoh's natural tendency, nor did God force Pharaoh to act against his own will. It was God's act of self-revelation that hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And then Lawrence goes on to say, yet it was this same self-revelation which caused the Hebrew elders to believe. So listen, God is still in the business today of hardening and softening people's hearts. God has revealed himself to us through the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ, which has been given to us through the faithful testimony of his word. And for those who choose to believe God's self-revelation, their hearts will be softened. God will soften their hearts. And for those who choose not to believe, God will ratify that decision and harden that person's heart. Each person will freely choose his or her own response to God's self-revelation, and each person is responsible for his or her own choice in the matter. This does not neglect or negate God's sovereign election. It does not negate God's involvement in it. All I can tell you is both of these things work together, and you always see them working in a parallel fashion in Scripture. And I don't think we're ever going to be able to explain it beyond that. Just know that God's sovereignty never violates man's own free will. It never does. After God warns Moses that he would harden Pharaoh's heart, he then gives Moses further instructions for confronting Pharaoh. Instructions that come with a warning. In verse 22, he says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. How God instructs Moses to confront Pharaoh not only came as a direct blow to Pharaoh's pride, it came as a direct blow to the entire religious system of Egypt. God wants Moses to go and declare to Pharaoh that Israel is God's firstborn son. He wants them to declare the firstborn sonship status to Pharaoh. And this is the first time in Scripture where God collectively refers to Israel as a nation as his son, as his firstborn son. And God wants Pharaoh to free his son so that he could come and worship him. The firstborn son is a theme that runs all throughout Scripture, from the Old Testament all the way into the New Testament. And the term firstborn can either refer to a chronological birth order, but more prominently in Scripture, it speaks of a person's right to inheritance and their authority and preeminence. Israel's sonship status was a real blow to Pharaoh, since the Pharaohs thought of themselves as having come from the gods. The Egyptians believed that Pharaoh was a son of the gods. That's what they thought. Therefore, Pharaoh was preeminent among his people. That's what qualified him to rule. And because of his special status with the gods, he thought of himself as being closer to the gods than anyone else. And yet God is telling Pharaoh, this so-called son of the gods, that those Israelite slaves, those ones that you've been oppressing and abusing, those ones that are low on the rung of society, those people, those are the real preeminent ones. Those are the ones who have a special standing with me, not you. It's not you, Pharaoh. And if Pharaoh would not let God's son Israel go, then he would kill Pharaoh's son. The final and greatest plague that fell upon Egypt as a result of God's judgment would be the death of all the firstborn males. And Israel was spared from this judgment of death because they were God's covenanted people and they trusted in the Lord by faith. Israel applied the blood of the lamb, the blood of the Passover lamb, to the doorposts and the lintels of their home, and the angel of death passed over them, whereas Egypt was not spared. Egypt wasn't spared because they did not believe in the Lord, they refused to draw near to God by faith, and they refused to associate themselves with His covenantal people. They refused to be associated with the covenantal promise of God to bring salvation to the world through the descendants of Abraham. This context is important because it sets the stage for what takes place next, which just happens to be one of the more peculiar passages of Scripture. But when it is read in conjunction with this broader context of God's judgment of death upon the firstborn son and God's compassion to remember and deliver His covenantal people, I think it's going to shed some light upon the passage. Look at verse 24. And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. And then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, "Surely you are a husband of blood to me." And so he let him go. And then she said, "You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision." Now, when you first read this, you might think, what kind of bizarre thing is going on here, right? At first, God is like pleased with Moses and he commissions him to go back and he's walking in obedience. And the next thing you know, God is angry and he's out to kill Moses. And then his wife has to go and circumcise their son, and then she casts a bloody foreskin on his foot. And the whole thing seems kind of odd and out of place until you begin to see the passage in the context of the greater whole. And once you see these actions in light of God's judgment upon the firstborn, once you see this in light of God's covenantal relationship of grace upon Israel, the entire scenario begins to take on great significance and importance. Look with me back at Exodus chapter 2. Verses 23 through 25. And look at what the scripture says. "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." Why is God moving to bring about a great deliverance for Israel? He's doing it because of grace, not because they earned it. He's doing it because of grace. He's doing it because He has compassion upon them. He is rescuing them because God has entered into a covenantal relationship with Abraham and his descendants. What comes to the forefront of God's mind when He looks upon the people of Israel? It's the covenant that He made. That is why He remembers them. And when you jump to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Here's the promise God made. It says, "Now the Lord has said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Now, this promise that was made to Abraham was later established into a solemn covenant that God cut with Abraham, and you can read about that in Genesis 15. God cut the animals in two, and he himself walked through the animals while Abraham was asleep. God promised that he would uphold this covenant with him. It was a covenant of grace. It was a covenant whereby God himself would do all the work. God would be the one to accomplish everything in it, and it was accounted to Abraham as righteousness because he believed. Just because he believed. And he trusted in the Lord, in his word, in his grace, in his goodness. But what was to be the solemn sign of this covenant that God made with Abraham? Circumcision, right? It was circumcision. In Genesis chapter 17, verse is 9 through 14, it says, "And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you.'" It's a sign pointing back to the covenant that God had made with him, that covenant of grace. And he says, "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from a foreigner who is not your descendant." Even foreigners could be brought in close and associated with the covenant. "He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." He's saying that he should die. They'll be cut off. They're not circumcised. That is a solemn sign, is it not? God is placing a high priority on keeping that sign. And while it is absolutely true that circumcision does not save a person, it is an important sign that pointed to the solemn covenant that God had made with Abraham. And they were to keep it. Circumcision is a surgery whereby some of a man's flesh is cut away. And the part of the flesh that's cut away can hold diseases there in the fold of the skin, and it can be passed on. Those diseases can be passed on to the wife. And so medically speaking, circumcision was important to increase the fertility of Abraham's descendants and preserve the line of the Messiah to ensure that Israel was going to flourish, that we would be fruitful and multiply. But more than that, circumcision symbolically represented man's need to be cleansed from sin, and that he needed to remove those things that would keep him back from following him and being fully devoted to him. And those are the things that needed to take place on the inside of man's heart, right? I mean, to be devoted, to have sin removed, that's something that's internal. To be more devoted, that's something that's internal. Just cutting skin off isn't really going to do that. And that is why circumcision is only an outward sign of what needs to be an inward reality. And that is why God speaks of Israel's need to circumcise the foreskin of their hearts. He talks about this in Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. He says, "For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourself to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts. You men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evils of your doing." Now, circumcision was always meant to reveal to Israel their inward need for a Savior. It was always meant to show them their inward need for sin to be removed from their life. And since the Savior would come through the line of Abraham, God chose the reproductive organ in order to point them forward to that. Even ladies would be aware of it when they had to circumcise when their male son was circumcised. They're aware, hey, we're waiting for the Savior to come through one of our offspring, a physical descendant would come that would be free of sin. And he would one day come to rescue them. And God would do this simply out of his covenantal grace. Now, John MacArthur says this: God selected the reproductive organ as the location of the symbol for man's need of cleansing for sin because it is the instrument most indicative of his depravity, since by it he reproduces generations of sinners. The very best that we can produce as human beings is another human being. That's the greatest thing we could ever produce. And guess what? Every single human we produce is tainted by sin. That's the best we can produce. Just generations and generations of sinners. And God says, I want you to circumcise yourself. You're not going to be able to do it. You're not going to be able to produce a Savior free of sin. I'm going to have to be the one to do it. And so God implemented a sign of circumcision, pointing Israel to the fact that a physical descendant would come free of sin that would rescue them. So why is God coming to kill Moses? It's because Moses was going to go and tell Israel that the God of their fathers, the God who had entered into a covenant relationship with Abraham, has had compassion upon you. He's looked upon the covenant that he made with you, and he's going to rescue you. He's going to free you and deliver you so that you can escape judgment. And how in the world could Moses declare to Israel to trust in this God who had entered into a covenant with them if he himself hasn't fully applied it to the members of his family? How could he do that? You know, it was hypocritical for Moses to go and tell them, hey, you need to trust in the God of Abraham. He entered into a covenant relationship with you, and yet he's never fully implemented the sign of that covenant to all the members of his home. Listen, if you're a spiritual leader or a teacher of God's word, you're going to be held to a higher standard. The only thing I could maybe liken it to, although it doesn't say if you're not baptized, you should be cut off. It never says anything like that. But it would be as if I was to tell you, hey, baptism, it doesn't save you. Jesus commands us all to be baptized, and we should do it as a step of obedience because it's an outward sign of an inward reality that we've identified ourselves with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. We need to follow Christ and trust in him. And then you guys say, Mike, have you ever been baptized? And I say, I just kind of shake it off. You know, it's not really necessary. Like, yeah, I mean, it doesn't save you, but God commands us to do it. He wants us to follow him in obedience. And if you're really trusting him, then shouldn't you go and be baptized yourself? By the way, I have been baptized, just to let you know. You know, but it would be like that. Zipporah circumcises their son, and then she casts the bloody part at Moses' feet. And literally the word for cast here is touch or strike, like when they struck the doorposts with the lamb's blood, or when Moses anointed the priest's head and their thumb and their toe with blood. He touched it. He physically touched them with it. Now, some people think that Zipporah was upset with Moses, and it's kind of commonly interpreted that way when she says, you are a husband of blood to me. You know, the idea is Zipporah hated circumcision. She never wanted it to be done. And so Moses held off and never did it. And now he's dying. And so Zipporah has to go and circumcise him. And she's like, hey, you, I can't believe you made me doing that. And then she threw it at his feet. I don't see it that way. And I'll tell you why. It's because the word for husband here really is bridegroom. She's saying, you have become a bridegroom of blood to me. I think Zipporah was saying, you are about to die. God was going to strike you dead, but through the blood of this covenant, God has spared your life, and now I've gained my husband back. It's like I have a new husband again because God spared your life. I think that's the idea that's being conveyed here. Now, I'll tell you, good scholars disagree as to how to look at this, but I'm just sharing with you what I think what is my perspective so far as I can see it here. The sign of the Abrahamic covenant was important because it was meant and it was intended to point Israel to God's means of escape. That sign was important. It told them that through Abraham's seed, there was going to be salvation. Hope was coming. Rescue awaited. The God who rescues out of grace and has mercies upon thousands is the only one who you can turn to escape judgment, and you need to draw near to him by faith through that covenant relationship. You need to embrace that covenant relationship of faith. After this whole event, God then sends Aaron once again to Moses so that they might return and point his people back towards God's sovereign plan for the Exodus. Verse 27, and the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. Now, it's not anything weird. It's just what happens over in the Middle East. Guys kiss each other on the cheek. It's just a friendly, warm family greeting. And I'm sure some of you guys, even in your own families, you kiss your own dad or your brothers. That's what's going on. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him, all the signs which he had commanded him. And then Moses and Aaron went and gathered all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. And then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and they worshiped. And they worshiped. Well, worship is the only appropriate response to the God who graciously rescues, to the God who's willing to reach out to sinners and enter into a relationship with him. Worship is the only appropriate response. Now, what a tremendous salvation that God is providing for them. Those who have drawn near to him by way of his covenant will be saved. And Moses relays to Aaron, here's all the signs that God showed me. You know, he puts the staff on the ground, it turns to the snake. Oh, no way. He puts his hand in his under his tunic and pulls it out. Whoa, it's leprosy. And they're like, this is crazy. God's really here. The God of our fathers has visited us. And Moses is now prone to encourage them to say, listen, God has covenanted with you, and you need to press into that covenant and trust in him because he is the God who's going to rescue you. And we are here this morning to celebrate a God who saves people by grace because he has reached out and cut a new covenant in his son. He's cut a new covenant so that anyone who would place their hope and their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done can escape eternal judgment. We can escape eternal death. God will rescue anyone who would believe in his name and call upon him. That is what communion is about. And that is what we are here to celebrate in the Gospel of John chapter 11, verses 25 through 26. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whoever believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? God is a God who has cut a covenant in his son, and that is what these elements represent, his broken body and his poured out blood, so that God's wrath could be averted, so that we could escape eternal damnation and enter into eternal life. And Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall live. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? God is a God who saves and rescues those who press in to the covenant that he has provided. Amen? Let's pray, and then let's get ready to celebrate that fact together this morning. Lord, we thank you for your kindness and your generosity. We thank you that in your self-revelation, you point us time and time again to your covenant of grace. And Lord, we recognize that what you did with Abraham way back when ultimately would manifest itself in Jesus, the Messiah coming, through whom all the nations of the earth could be blessed. We thank you that you sent a sinless Savior into the world, something that we could never accomplish on our own works. It took a virgin birth. It took you circumventing man's efforts to bring about a salvation we could never earn or deserve on our own. And we thank you that you are willing to have mercy and compassion upon those who believe and trust in you by faith. In Jesus' name.